shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
We're thinking this afternoon about the responsibility of a Christian. What is a Christian's responsibility today? This has its significance because there are very great numbers of people, Bible-believing Christians, who consider themselves, each in their own course, as devout, seeking areas of worship, participating in the activities of a multitude of denominations, all of them identified with Christ by name, all of them believing that they have responsibilities to carry out. But we're living in a day when some of the saddest areas of instruction and information comes out of the organized church itself. For instance, I have equipping here, and here are Christians being told that this is one of the highest areas of their responsibilities. And I turn to the Los Angeles Times, the Discover in Minneapolis, that white couples are being urged to adopt unwanted Negro children to raise them up inside of their families along with their own children, to integrate them in their society, to speed the integration as a Christian responsibility. Chief in this area have been those of the Minneapolis Lutheran Children's Societies, and they have also already adopted some 30 Negro children into the families of Caucasian Lutherans, and they are seeking to speed this up as a special Lenten obligation and to try to carry out as great an integration as they can of unwanted Negro children into the families of white Caucasian Christians to be raised as their own children with complete social equality. That some 50 of these peoples have already been swamped with presents that were given to these Negro children that they now have integrated into their families. This is just one of the things which is significant, is being taught to them as an area of Christian responsibility. What I point out to you is today that in order to know what Christian responsibility is, you have to know what the will of God is. You'll have to discover your relationship to divine law, your relationship to the program of His kingdom. And so this is probably one of the most lurid patterns of opposition to the law of God, taught by a denomination and its social workers as the responsibility of a Christian if he can bring himself to do this mighty will of God. And this is not only not the will of God, but this has probably the highest curses that could rest upon a society. It is this attempt to mongrelize and destroy that society in direct opposition to divine law. I think it's high time that we not only understood what Christian responsibility constitutes, but it's time, my friends, for a true standard to be lifted up by the true Church of God, for a total repudiation of all of the hierarchies of Babylon, which today are virtually taking over the machinery inside the institutions that outwardly and nominally are called the church. I think this has had a very unique situation develop in the last week, and of course, as we think with all the rest of Christendom today about the kingship of Christ, it's important that we understand our relationship to the kingdom. We have no opposition to an individual because of the church he belongs to, as long as it upholds and recognizes the deity of Christ. We respect the wisdom of such theology as understands the program of God's kingdom and explains to its people the content of the Holy Scriptures. But we point out today that whenever institutions seek to bring about a universal acceptance of all religions and to try to amalgamate all religions in one, they do a great disservice to the cause of Christ and work in a cause which could be even classified as anti-Christ at times. Of course, one of the outcomes of these designs was to whitewash all of the activities of Jewry all over the world. Officially, an edict went out from the Vatican, as you may remember, that said we are no longer going to hold the Jews responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We are going to take the Jews off the hook completely. We're going to remove from the litany and from the rituals. and from all areas of hymnals and from all areas of discussion, anything that talks about the perfidious Jews or about their harsh and cruel treatment of Christ or their opposition to Christianity. They even stated, as the Anti-Defamation League and the Jewish organizations have long tried to gain special handling by Protestants and Christians throughout the world, that they were only the victims of these various clauses inside of the translations of the scripture that keeps Christian hostility constantly alive against the Jews. So in papal edict, why, they removed these things from the litany. They removed them from the ritual. They took out the words in the holy day ceremonies that referred to the perfidious Jews. Well, you can make all these edicts you want to. You can remove, you say you're going to remove everything that is to the displeasure of the opposition of the faith in the church. But at the same time, when it comes time to preach a sermon about the events that lead up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you're kind of on the spot if you don't take the historical record of the scriptures. It is not Christian responsibility to please the enemies of God. It is not Christian responsibility to seek the goodwill of the enemies of God. It is not the responsibility of a Christian in the interest of what some people call goodwill to cover up truth and then to permit error to become the concept of the hour. The great and mighty strength of the Christian church not only lies in the spirit of the abiding Christ, but in the word, which is a two-edged sword in the hands of the Christian. We have not been sent into the world to appease the enemy. We have been sent into the world to occupy. And in occupying, we are here to take the kingdom and to possess the kingdom forever and ever. Never have we had a period where it is more important for us to understand these things. The responsibility that was especially given unto those of your forebears of the patriarchal age, or even explicitly given as the day-to-day responsibilities in the migrations of your race or their exodus out of Egypt, may not be the immediate responsibility for your conduct at this hour. It is therefore, as we suggested last week, your responsibility to show yourself steady, to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Thus Paul in 2 Timothy, when he spoke to 2 Timothy, brought this out in 2 Timothy 2:15. The significant thing, therefore, is to know what time it is, where in the plan of God, in the purposes of God, we are historically, to fulfill the areas of responsibility that children of God should fill for the time that we are living in. We are supposed to be so completely in accord with our conscience and our thinking, with the Word of God, with His prophetic message, with His pattern and His timing, that we know what time it is, we know where we are, and we know what we should be doing responsibly at this time. The creation of our Western civilization is the byproduct of the great spiritual dynamic, the great regenerating spiritual force that descended upon white men everywhere throughout the world. We point out to you, therefore, that when we survey the things that transpired at that time, there were many subject to martyrdom. There were many who were carrying a word against tremendous forces organized to destroy. The same powers of darkness, the same forces of evil that today try to take over the world were waging war against the apostles, against the disciples. In many of these instances, resistance was almost the area of futility. All they could do was attempt to get by, reach as many as possible, and to look for the miracle of God, which intervened so many times as it did when it let Peter out of jail, or when it would preserve them by some act of God. But you're not living in the hour of the early church as it was in the day of its formation. You are at the climax of an age. You are at the age in which some 1,900 or more years of church operation has brought an area of fruition to this portion of the ministry of God. We are standing at the edge of a new age and a new order. We are a part of a continuing civilization and society, and we have approached the hour when the conflict is going to reach its peak between the powers of darkness and the forces of righteousness for the earth. The battle is on for the mind of men. The battle is on for the souls of men. And the battle, my friends, for the earth, its territories, its possessions, all the things that are therein. Now, understanding this, I'm going to tell you that your basic responsibility today is not a missionary operation of going to the ends of the earth to tell all people that Jesus the Christ is come. Your basic responsibility today is to go out to the ends of the earth and tell all of your race and all of your household that it's about the time for Christ to return again. That we're in the hour of conflict against the enemy, and we shall occupy and carry on as though we had to do it ourselves with the faith and power of God and anticipate the strength of God to give us victory. I point out to you a rather interesting passage in the book of Peter, 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. It says, where is the promise of his coming? There are a number of people today who say, knowing that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. And they say, why, where is the promise of his coming? Since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation. Where is it? Now, I want you to know this. The kingdom of God is tangible and it is real. And when I turn here to what 2 Peter talks about, he said they would say, where is the promise of his coming? They are willingly ignorant of these things. They are ignorant that there has been change. Civilizations have come and gone. The earth standing out of water, in the water that descended from the heavens and up from the depths of the earth. The catastrophes that overwhelm civilizations and cultures. Things are not all the same. They change. He said, therefore, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. As some men count slackness, he's long-suffering to usward. Now, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, for it's surprised upon those that are not looking for it. Therefore, we are living in a period of time which marks the day of the Lord. Elements are dissolving in fervent heat. We've come into the area of nuclear knowledge. We've come in the period when we're watching the great power of nuclear destruction, and we've got a lot of the world worrying about the survival of a nuclear age. Now, the scripture tells us here, therefore, that we are in a period where elements dissolving in fervent heat, the earth and the works thereof, works therein, can be consumed. Now, what manner of people ought you to be? In all of your conversation concerning things holy, for instance, these are the purposes of God, the things that come forth from God, and in your responsibility in God-likeness to carry out his plan, looking for and hastening the day of the coming of our Lord. If you go to your Lexington, take your column in your Bible, it tells you that the Christian that understands these things and whose conversation on things holy is in alignment with the things of God, he knows that he is in the day of the return of Christ. He knows he's at the end of the age. He knows he's in the time of battle. And what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be hastening the day. Say, how do you hasten the day? Why, you start battling the powers of darkness. You continue to close with them. You oppose them. You expose them. And you step up the whole situation. As you carry out the responsibilities in the kingdom, you hasten the day. Let us for one moment drop back to this period that all Christendom thinks with us on, fulfilling that prophecy in the book of Zechariah in the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, in which it said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, O daughter of Jerusalem, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation, lowly in riding upon an ass, and upon the colt the foal of an ass. And this, of course, was a prophecy that had been declared by Zechariah, and Christ literally fulfilled it. But the people at large did not understand that it was going to be fulfilled this way. In the days of Christ, of course, the land of Palestine had been expected of a Messiah. And, of course, the ministry of Jesus had done much to bring their faith and expectancy that the kingdom was about to mature and overthrow the powers of Rome and break the powers of the Canaanites and the Amalekites that were the priests in the temple. They had even heard Jesus turn and tell these false and pagan priests, Caiaphas, Cain, and others, that they were the seed of the serpent. He had said, ye are the generations of the serpent and the viper, and warned them of the judgments that were to come. Blamed them for the blood of all the righteous slain from Abel to Zacharias, killed between the horns of the altar. And Jesus had pointed out during his ministry that this was the seed line of Satan, an unassimilatable and evil power. From the days of John the Baptist, of course, there never was a man, Jesus said, like John the Baptist. No man ever born of women like unto him. There had been great expectancy throughout the land. Out in that rugged and mountainous canyon country, where there were caverns and caves, and where in the fastness of the surrounding areas around Jerusalem and around Capernaum, the Essene Company, true wise men, the spiritual house of Levi, as well as Savons of the household of Israel, not only did they hide in the caves, did they keep their records in their libraries and nurtured the patriots that would try to defend someday Israel, again drive out the power of Rome and break the power of the false priesthood. They couldn't trust the priests of the temple, and in many of the smaller temples or synagogues, they were occupied by Canaanites. And the Essene Company was like a great spiritual right-wing underground of its day. For here they assembled and kept alive truth, kept contact with every part and branch of the land of Israel and Palestine. It was here that John the Baptist had been taken when he was but a babe. For after the attempt of Herod the king to kill the Christ child and the salvation by the fourth wise man of John the Baptist, you'll remember that John's mother knew that her child was in grave danger. All the babies on up to 4 and 5 and 6 years old had been put to death. And therefore they had this child raised out among the Essenes in the cave, temples, and dwellings in the mountain fastness round about. From the time he was a small child till he was 9 or 10 years old, John the Baptist told them of the things of heaven. He told them of the things he had witnessed and he had experienced. Remembering the words of Jesus, which had stated concerning him to his disciples, that there was never a man born of women like John the Baptist, because if they could understand it, this was Elijah that was to return. So he told them about what he saw. He had described unto them the fact that Jesus, Yahshua, was Yahweh God, the Messiah. And he had told them about things that would come to pass. Of course, the background of the events that we commemorate today as we call this Palm Sunday had also been described in part by John the Baptist before he was 10 years old. He told them that though Messiah has come and he is your king, and though ye plan to crown him king, you will discover, as I have been told, in the confidence of heaven, that he shall refuse the crown at this time and shall take the cup. And having taken the cup and fulfilled the first cause for which he now comes as Messiah to redeem his people Israel, he shall come again to take that crown. These words coming from a child not 10 years old was nurtured by the Essenes. At the same time, they could not tell exactly what the full meaning of this was. And though they were learned in the content of the scriptures, and though they sought to preserve the solidarity of your race and look forward to the day when all the children of God scattered abroad would be gathered together in one, meaning that Anglo-Saxon, Scandinavian, Nordic, Basque, Lombard peoples would eventually be joined with all the rest of Judah and Benjamin to carry out their destiny. During the time of Jesus' ministry, his disciples were in constant touch with the Essene company. Joseph of Arimathea was the brother of Mary, and the Joseph of Arimathea was high in the Sanhedrin as a true and just Pharisee, not of the false house of Shamah, but a true Pharisee of the resurrection. More than that, he had watched with interest the growth of the body of the man Christ Jesus, and as but a boy, took special interest in Jesus. In fact, Jesus had traveled on the ships of Joseph of Arimathea out through the gates of Hercules and on up to the British Isles. He had been hither to the various ports of destiny the ships of Joseph had gone. For Joseph not only owned the tin mines of Cornwall, but was known for his trade and for his moving in early commerce out of the land of Palestine. And Jesus had gone to Britain and back, and he had been in various places on the ships of Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph of Arimathea had observed how people listened to him, how he instructed and taught in Britain, and how everywhere he went, he had been received as even the priests of the temple had received him, those that were of the true house, and how he had instructed them when he was but a boy. So under this instance, Joseph had been preparing for something. He also believed this was the Messiah. Joseph of Arimathea was one of the presiding officials among the Essene company. They watched the ministry of Jesus. They worked upon the crown. They prepared the day for his coronation. There were others that were working too. Out of the descendants of Jeroboam and out of the long military order and task defending Israel were survivors still of a line that were gathering the manpower from every branch of Palestine for the day of Christ's coronation. Chief among these nationalists was a man named Barabbas. Old Barabbas, my friends, was a man who had determined that he would build an army for the king when it came. He was a nationalist and a patriot. He was a George Washington and a warrior all rolled into one in his day. In fact, when we go back over the pattern, of course, Rome could consider him a killer and a murderer because he raided their caravans for supplies and weapons. The temples hated him because he also raided the caravans of the priests that they used in trading on the steps of the temple. And they recognized, as did all the Essenes, that this was not true priesthood, that these were usurpers and outsiders. But underground army grew and grew. Joseph of Arimathea had negotiated and brought the blue tunics, a beautiful azure blue and velvet that they wore with golden crossed fish across their breast. What was this? The army of the Messiah. And so 3,000 men throughout Palestine were pledged on the time of Palm Sunday. They had already been pledged to the service of Christ. Short Damascus swords that would glint later in the sun had been skillfully wrought and had been brought in on the ships of Joseph of Arimathea. They had been secreted out in the caves on the outside of Jerusalem. The hour was fast coming when they were going to crown Christ king. He needed a defensive army to clean out the temple and to overthrow the immediate occupying centurions of Rome. So it was that they waited for this day. They were prepared for it. Word was going out constantly that as we approach and before the beginning of the holy days of the Passover, we must crown Christ king. So it was they were preparing for a great day. It was only a matter of about a week before the Palm Sunday advent of Christ that the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said, "Jesus, I have just one special boon to ask of you. When you take the throne and you assume the kingdom, will you let my two boys, two of your faithful disciples throughout all these years, one sit on the left and one the right, to be your left and right-hand man?" You see, they couldn't contain the secret that they were about to crown him king. And Jesus understood this mother's desire to see her two sons as close to Christ as possible. But you remember that in the instance of this, they were preparing for this, and it was just moving everywhere. And of course, this woman couldn't keep it to herself. She had to come right out and ask Jesus, when he took the throne, if he couldn't put her two sons, one on either side. But Jesus knew what was going on. He knew their every thought. He knew that every day, as he had gone down towards Capernaum, that there was one of his disciples keeping in touch with those to see that they were informed as to what would be the time he would come to Jerusalem. In fact, the groups of the armies of Barabbas had already moved into Jerusalem because they knew that he would return before the Passover and it would be the day. It was a historic hour, and they were seeking to prepare for it. In fact, they had wanted a whole armored squad to accompany Christ. They wanted him mounted on a beautiful stallion. They wanted to surround him with a group of the soldiers of Barabbas, but how to engineer this as he approached Jerusalem. And they had sought to do this, but they had made all preparation. They were going to flank Christ with this sudden unit as he approached Jerusalem, thought he might be walking in, and they would then have him mounted, proclaiming king, and come in with all the majesty and all the pomp and splendor they could arrange. The loyalty of a people that had believed that this was Messiah and very God, and this, of course, was their truth. So, suddenly, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "We go to Jerusalem." Instantly, one of the disciples had to go see his mother. And we're told by the early church that he immediately proceeded to his home and then notified them, "The Lord is coming to Jerusalem." Of course, this word of information spread, and the people were gathering from all over Palestine and from everywhere because the word had been sent out. No wonder the priests of the temple were uneasy. No wonder they had their Anti-Defamation League official staying so close to get the word from Judas. And Judas was in contact every day. Judas, who carried the money bag like all his group and who had that strange and peculiar destiny as the son of Lucifer of betraying the Lord, was always watching everything that was going on and was relaying the information to the carriers. And this day was no exception. Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, said, "Right over the hill is a man tied in who has a little farm, and tied to a tree there, you're going to find an ass with a foal of an ass alongside. You just go get this little donkey, and you tell the man that the master has need of it, it's going to be all right." And of course, the disciples went over and found it, just as he said, because here was a man who looked through the mountains, who knew what was going on everywhere at all times. And when they asked for it, the man, filled with the same anticipation and knew all about what was going on, said, "Sure, you just take this." And so as they brought this small donkey to Jesus, they fulfilled the scripture. His entrance to Jerusalem for this day would not be upon a stallion, would not be with a great army riding behind with pomp. It would be meek and lowly. And thus, behold, Jerusalem, your king cometh. So it was that as he sat upon the small donkey with his disciples trudging along by his side, he approached the city of Jerusalem for a great ovation and cry that rang out from the very temple, reverberated with the cry of the people. "Hail Yahshua, who comes in the name of Yahweh! Hail the Son of David! Hail King of Israel!" They cried, "Hosanna in the highest," to the king. And as they spread before him their palm branches, suddenly the drab tunics dropped off of a long gleaming line of blue-uniformed armies of the Christ. This was the contribution of the Essene Company. This was Barabbas' day. And now stretched out with these beautiful golden fish-crossed tunics with the beautiful shimmering sword shining in the sun as the cry, "Hail Yahshua, King of Israel!" And in that hour, the people took up that cry, and when from the temple battlements they looked down, they were shocked. Who is this army? Whence these swords? What does this mean? Oh, they said to the high priest, this is Barabbas, and this is the armies of Barabbas. These are the Essene companies. This is their army. They would crown Christ king, and we are in grave danger this day. Listen to the people and how they shout, crowning king. And Jesus continued through the gate and down through the streets of Jerusalem towards the steps of the temple. People crowding on all sides, crying, crowning king. The armies moving in behind him, their swords flashing, their tunics shimmering in the sun. And then as they approached close to the steps of the temple from out of the chambers at the side where the council of teachers was moved to meet, there stepped out Joseph of Arimathea, flanked on either side by a scene of great rank and men who were true Levites and some who were doctors of the law and of the true priesthood. And they carried first a crown of gold shimmering with its jewels in the light of the morning. As they approached Christ, they said, Hail Jesus. The cry went out again from all the people, Yahshua, the Messiah, who comes in the name of Yahweh. Crown him king. And as they moved forward, those who approached, such as Joseph of Arimathea and the true priesthood, including the priests from Bethlehem, and the true priesthoods that had met with the people that were not a part of this Canaanite usurpation. Even the Pharisees in their ranks that had borne witness to his miracles and had certified that he had not committed heresy were among the ranks. And as they approached Jesus and offered him the crown, Jesus said, I am your king and you are my people, and I have a right to this crown, but I shall not rule you in bondage and in slavery. I first must set you free, for I will only rule a free people in my kingdom. He said, it is not the crown that I must take, but it is the cup. And they brought forward the cup while the people cried out, take the crown and the cup too. Jesus said, I must first take this cup that I shall rule you free. And thus as they brought this beautiful chalice and placed it in his hand, a cries against him were ringing out from the tops of the battlements of the temple. And from the money changers who were worried about what was transpiring. And suddenly the crowd cried again, Hail to the king, take the crown. And Judas, even now for a moment swayed by the idea of great power and a larger treasury than this small sack, said, Yes, take the crown. Jesus turned and looked at him and held high the cup and said, This cup I must use and must drink. Some not understanding what it all meant, the armies of Barabbas felt, well, he'll take it again. We'll put the pressure on in a few days. Let him have the cup now. He'll soon take the crown. Gradually, their tunics came back on, and over their beautiful, resplendent uniforms, their sword sheaths were slid away. A great jeer rose from the steps of the temple, and suddenly Jesus turns to the temple with anger. He grabs a scourge. He climbs the temple steps. He overthrows the money changers' tables. He said, You've made my father's house a den of thieves and of murderers and of liars. And he overthrew for the second time these money changers on the steps of the temple, and appalled but unable to move, transfixed before the power and the wrath of the Messiah, stood even his enemies that were reviling him. The people again calling, crowning king. But Judas Iscariot slinked away from the disciples to go to the temple. He said, Would you like to catch the captain of Jesus' armies? Would you like to capture Barabbas tonight? For I know that he goes to stay at the house of Zebedee. And so they notified Pontius Pilate's official forces, and together temple guards and the forces of Rome captured Barabbas the Nationalist. And they put him in prison, and he was immediately brought for insurrection, for raiding their caravans, for stealing their weapons, for the battles in which men died. And he was convicted of murder. Guards Barabbas was no more a murderer than the average warrior would be considered a murderer in the midst of battle. He was on the side of a revolution to restore Israel, but he was a little premature for his time. They put Barabbas in prison. Later, the cry of the people when Pontius Pilate wanted to leave Jesus go, who would you have be released? To the priests who hated Barabbas because he cut in on their spoils. Who would you have, Jesus or Barabbas? They said Barabbas. We think of that cup, but it is only a matter of a few days later, as we approach the eve of the Passover, that Jesus and his disciples go to a house to break the Passover and to partake of this together. Here again the cup emerges. Here again it's setting upon the table. Here again Jesus fills the cup and the disciples take out of its chalice the wine of the Last Supper. Here again it is put back in its little sack. And as Jesus repairs to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find none other than Judas Iscariot leaving to go finish the work that he had to do for the betrayal of Jesus, that it is the inner chalice of this cup that Jesus fills with clear water in the Garden of Gethsemane and drinks every last drop of it for the official ceremony of taking upon himself the transgressions of all the world that he might set free his people, buying the world that he might deliver the pearl of great price. So with all Christendom, we acknowledge today this most important of acknowledgments, that this was the embodiment of God. This was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as we quoted the Apostle Paul, the only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thus it was in this instance, we tell you, that they had to know and acknowledge him as King before they could understand or receive his redemption. And having accepted his redemption, it is the anticipation of his kingship that fills the horizon of his kingdom. So the cup has played its part. We do not ourselves find ourselves returning to the events that preceded Calvary. We have been set free. The atonement is consummated. There is only one mighty work of God yet to be done in the earth, and that's the assumption of the power of his kingdom, the empowering of his children for the finished work, the overthrow of the powers of darkness, the lifting up of Christian civilization under Christ's rule from one end of the earth to the other, from sea to sea, from pole to pole. So it is, again, the responsibility descends upon us, yes, to again crown Christ King. We have been singing throughout all Christendom, all hail the power of Jesus' name, ye ransomed from the fall, ye chosen seed of Israel's race. And with this direction, your cry is bring forth that royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. The people that said crown King were Israel and Judah out of Galilee and out of Judea, who were your kinsmen, and who you carry forward in your time, the destiny and the cry. So it is that your responsibility is to proclaim the truth. Your responsibility is to wake men up. Your responsibility is to challenge the powers of darkness. Our job is to seek to bring in the kingdom by battling the forces of evil, not by standing still, not by refusing to participate. In the book of Timothy, we have been told concerning the various natures of our time, the Spirit speaketh expressly in these last times, especially concerning those that seem to have departed from the faith, and they've given ear and heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils and to areas of hypocrisy. Instead of carrying out the great destiny of the kingdom, they are seeking to join themselves with the world under Lucifer's false peace. Today we are challenged with the peace of Satan and the peace of God. The peace of Satan is mongrelize, integrate, and join them, and then there's nothing to fight about. The peace of God is overthrow evil and victoriously reign in peace because you rule with righteousness and power. Christ does not share the world with the devil. He conquers the devil and rules. And I tell you, your responsibility today is not to make peace with evil at any time. Your responsibility is to defeat the powers of darkness and cleanse your nation and lift up God's standards. The more you get involved in, the quicker you have to have deliverance. And the more you get into, the more you're going to discover you're going to need help. All the catalysts of evil descends on the earth, and they outnumber you. All the spiritual power empowers you to do the will of God. And he says, I have a remnant that haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and they're going to carry the standards, and I'm going to come in and deliver them. You know one of the prayers that the church is going to be praying from one end of the nation to the other, and from one end of the Christian world to the other? Lord Jesus, come quickly, even so come, Lord Jesus. They're going to pray this prayer. They're not ready to pray it just yet. They've got too many things they want to do. Everybody's got a program ahead. They've got all the things that they desire to accomplish, and they're not in as big a hurry as you might think concerning the exact hour of Christ's return until the pressure comes on. When the pressure comes on, and when the guns of the enemy are on you, when the design is to destroy you, well, my friends, all of a sudden the only important thing is victory and occupation, and the heart of the believer swells up as they come in with all the reinforcements, and you know the pride goes down, and the glory comes in. Your responsibility is to prepare according to the knowledge of the Scriptures for the day. You're not living in the day now of a world evangelism. You are living today in the day of the awakening of the children of the kingdom.
You as a race have a very marked and well-identified pattern in your thinking that marks you different from anyone else. And there is probably more impact coming out of those factors of your faith on the world than the world has any idea. Did you know that nobody but Christians believe in the resurrection? Remember that. No one but Christians believe in the resurrection. Remember that 4/5 of the world, we are believe in reincarnation, and 1/5 of it believes in resurrection. Remember that your race has always believed in resurrection. That it didn't start with the resurrection of Christ. It started with the anticipation of the resurrection of Christ. That in the days when the Adamic house was given eternal life and lost it by its mongrelization, they anticipated a day when immortality would be given back to your race. Remember that in the days when Seth was writing, he talked about the climax of the age in which you and I are living in. Now, there's one thing that is important about biblical prophecy, and this is that the destiny of divine purpose given to the, in blueprint to the prophets will always take place when the day arrives, when the time comes for the thing to happen. You turn over to the book of Job, and this is what Job writes, and the actual historical period for the writing of the book of Job is approximately 3600 B.C., or almost 4,000 years before Christ. And he said, all that my words were written in the book were written, that they were printed in the book. Oh, that they were graven with the iron pen and wedded in the rock forever. Which again is symbolic of the measurement and the settling of truth inside of some eternal structure, especially in rock. You know, the Great Pyramid is one of the very few buildings that has leaded encasement stones. One of the very few that has its measure as well as its markings set in the rock. And one of the master builders, Job and Enoch, who were the two wise pillars in that ancient city of Heliopolis. Remember, Heliopolis was the city of the sun of righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. And remember these words now. It says here, therefore, that my words were engraved with an iron pen in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet with my flesh shall I see God. What I shall see for myself with mine eyes, and I shall behold, not another, though my reins have been consumed within me, yet with these eyes, in this flesh, though the worms have consumed this body, will I be able to stand up and see my Redeemer in the latter day. Now the importance of this is that 3,600 years before Christ, the white patriarchal leader, God bless, said the resurrection is going to take place in the day that my God walks on the earth. And with these eyes, I'm going to see. And this body, though it falls apart, will be all put together again, and I will see my Redeemer. Now that was the faith of Job. And therefore, do you know what the Egyptians called you? Sons of Osiris, children of the light, children of the city of the sun. Why, Osiris? Lord of life and the resurrection. And you were called the children of the resurrection by the Egyptians. I can show you in the book of the dead where they called you the children of the resurrection. I can show you in the writings of the temple priests and tabernacle where they called you children of the resurrection. They didn't believe the resurrection, but you were the children of the resurrection. Your race has always taught it, always believed it. It was the most fundamental single marking of your society. Now, if you say, what has that to do with us? I'm going to show you that there is a person in this room that will not accept that the most important single established fundamental thing connected with our faith is that, with our race, is that faith in resurrection. Realize that every Christian church of any denomination since the days of the Christ's ascension to this time has been committing to the earth the bodies of those that died, or committing them even in any process of interment, whether at land or at sea, into the ground until the resurrection, looking for that resurrection at that last day, when the trump shall sound and the very earth and sea shall give up its dead. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether the preacher is a modernist all year round. Doesn't make a difference whether you don't believe anything all year round. It makes a difference, but I'm citing this from the standpoint of what I'm going to tell you. When it's time for a funeral, and he has that funeral, and he goes out to that cemetery, he commits that body to the grounds of the resurrection. What's he doing it for? Well, he says it's just a ritual, but he's afraid to break that ritual because there's one set of people on the earth who take it. Now, every single chaplain in the United States Navy that under times of stress and battle, or in conditions, commits the bodies of our sailors to the sea, commits them to the sea till the sea gives up its dead at the resurrection. Now remember that the United States government has never had a chaplain that ever committed any soldier's body to the ground or body to the sea that he didn't commit it until the resurrection when Christ returns to raise the dead. Now, if every paid officer in your government who commits the bodies of your soldier and sailor dead to the earth and to the sea commits to the resurrection, it's a general testimony that they should be believing in it. Therefore, remember that every single interment from the days of Christ to this time in all Christendom has been a committal of a body to a resurrection. There isn't a church that can, a theologian might get up and want to argue about it if he's a little loose in the thinking of his theology. There's a lot of people loose in the head. They seem to have given too many of them to the church. But the fact remains that he still can't deny that he gives lip service to it anyhow. And that is the one great fundamental. Now, did you know that the Egyptians never embalmed anybody until your race came to Egypt? You know that the master of this wisdom who taught this to the Egyptians, was one of the household that came in, a Sethite line that came in the days of Enoch, and that Seth was a master at the preservation of the body. And the reason why your race bothered to embalm the body wasn't because they thought that there was any particular sacredness to the body other than that God was committed to raise it from the dead. So they were going to keep it as intact in one place as they could, showing respect for faith in the resurrection. That the very words of Job show that he knew, though fire had consumed it and the ashes were scattered to the winds, though it had been buried in the ground, though the worms destroyed it, that every atom of substance was still there, and the God who put it together with a certain enormous celestial power could gather it all together. So this is the great fundamental. The children of Egypt called you then the children of the resurrection. And they said that your race were the children of the resurrection, and you taught them by their own history the art of embalming. You look at these mummies they put away in these tombs and sealed up in the stone, and remember, they didn't know how to do that until you came along. And that your race taught them that. In fact, your race has been the major race that has been embalming its dead throughout the centuries to this hour. Still continues to do that. So we realize that, like a lot of other things, time cheapens what's done. At the same time, the fact remains it is only a symbol, significantly, of a faith in a resurrection. Nobody envelops such a pattern that doesn't believe in immortality, and especially the immortality of resurrection. Now, your race left its imprint on Egypt. And that was one of the things you left there, faith in a resurrection. And though they didn't know how to weave it into their theology. They tried to mix it up with soul boats and trips through space and everything else. They still recognized that you believed that you were going to rise up and that the destiny of the sons of Osiris was to rule the earth. You say, what has this to do with us? Just this, remember that your enemies do not believe in the resurrection. Remember that they have accepted a faith and they operate behind it as a fraud, and they try to tell the world that they believe the content of this Bible. But the days when Jesus' ministry was being conducted, he who was the Lord of life and the resurrection, you will note that his enemies didn't believe in the resurrection, and they wanted to argue with him. And so the Sadducees, the great number remember, all the control of the temple in Jesus' time was in the hands of the Sadducees and false Pharisees, who were reincarnations that didn't believe in resurrection, and they fought with Jesus. So Jesus turns and said, listen, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. I'm reading here from the 11th chapter of Luke, and this is what he says, or rather the 20th chapter of Luke. He says, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. This is in the 36th verse. And he said, Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed this when in the bush he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Proving he believed that their spirits were still alive and that they would be raised in a resurrection. Now you say, I don't know what the logic of Jesus was when he said this. Well, I'll tell you why. God of Israel is the God of the living, not the dead. That is an old statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And hear, O Israel, thy God is the God of the living, not the dead. Therefore, all the people that are in darkness are dead while they live. And those that walk in the light are alive while they live. But you are being the God of the living, those that have the light of life. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though their bodies were in the ground, their spirits were alive, and the resurrection, therefore, was the hope of Moses. So Jesus said, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. No wonder they hated him, but I want you to see something of a very interesting relative to this. The Apostle Paul, who was himself one of the most brilliant theologians of biblical record, whose epistles contain some of the most unique and spiritually hidden mysteries of this book. Remember that the Apostle Paul, called to his discipleship by Christ, with as great an authority on these subjects as any single man. For Almighty God has carried his concepts of intelligence and intellect into the plane of spirit. And he said, whether in the spirit or in the body, I can't tell. God knows. But this is what I saw. I was carried through eras and into dimensions, and I saw and experienced certain things. And therefore he tells it. And he says, the arch and keystone of the Christian faith is the resurrection. Now, because he bore testimony of the resurrection, the temple, after the ascension of Christ, and remember we discussed that with you a week ago, how they tried to bribe the soldiers to say he did not resurrect from the dead because they were afraid of the power of the resurrection. But the Apostle Paul preached it, and he said, if Christ be not raised from the dead, then we of all people are most miserable. More than that, he said, how can anybody say there isn't going to be a resurrection when Christ is raised from the dead? By his very being raised from the dead, he proved that there's going to be a resurrection because it was a part of his own timing and purpose of revelation. So he knew that he was being arrested for being a disciple of Christ. And the Apostle Paul now makes this statement. Now remember this. He said, and this is in the 23rd chapter of the Acts, and Paul perceiving the Sadducees and some Pharisees said, cried out in his council, men and brothers, I am a Pharisee, I am the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and that's why I'm being called the question. The one theological mark of your race is faith in eternal life and in the resurrection. He said, that's the reason why they've gotten here before the court. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angels or spirit, and the Pharisees confess them both. I'm a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection. That's why the Jews have me arrested here today. So that's all I need to do. The Pharisees and Sadducees started fighting then right away. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes who were Pharisees arose and said as they strove, we find no evil in this man, for if by spirit or angel he has spoken, let us not fight against God. And there rose so great a dissension that the chief captains were fearful that Paul should be torn to pieces between them, and so he commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and bring him unto the castle. And I say, what is important about this? Just this. That it sets out for all time that the children of the resurrection were the house of Israel, not the Sadducees, who were Asiatic and reincarnationists, that it was the great deciding factor that Sadducees didn't believe in the dimension of spirit, the Sadducees didn't believe in the angelic host, Sadducees didn't believe in the kingdom of God in planes of spirit, but they only believed in their own perpetuation and reincarnation. While in all the children of God from the days of Adam on down, including Enoch and Job, and all of your race believed in the resurrection and knew that there was no cessation of life, that they passed into a dimension of spirit until the resurrection would take place. Therefore, that's the fundamental marking of your people. Now, what did Jesus say? He said, the children of God are the children of the resurrection. Then what do you mean? Well, it doesn't make a difference whether you think it's going to be now or not. Remember, every Christian has been believing in it since the days of Christ, and all your race believed it from the days of Adam. They believed also that Messiah would come first and be the first one raised, being the firstborn among many brothers and the first fruits of the resurrection. Now that's happened. You don't have to wait for the first fruit. All you're waiting for is the wave offering. The seed's gone down, the head's coming up. It's going to be one of the most historic events in all time and all history. And it's just as accurately an appointment in destiny for the nations of the world as any appointment they ever had. In fact, my friends, you're told that that resurrection shall take place, and it has a purpose. You know the Apostle Paul, who again is the author. Now, some people say, well, Christ has come his second time. He came at Pentecost. His Holy Spirit moved in upon the people. That's all true. And his presence is with you and in you. But that has nothing to do with the ultimate revelation, again, of the body of God standing on earth with all the powers of heaven behind you. That is going to take place is true. Remember, you don't have to think that the Apostle Paul was with the form. He knew more about Pentecost than any man alive today. He knew about the Holy Spirit having moved down upon men. He knew about all the restoration of the sons of God that is to take place in your age, too. He knew about all these things that had happened, but this is still what he said. Knowing that the presence of God was with him, knowing the Holy Spirit had come down at Pentecost, knowing that it descended upon the Romans as well as upon the men of Palestine, this is what he said. He said, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those whose bodies are in the grave or are asleep. And ye sorrow not, even for them as without hope. For we believe that Jesus, who died, rose again. Even so, those which are dead in their bodies, but whose spirits are with Christ, God will bring with him back to the earth. Now these are the words of the Apostle Paul. If you're going to accept any authority on a theological matter, you might as well accept the apostle that God called and took into the plane of spirit to show you what the program was. So the Apostle Paul said, this is the thing that's going to happen. Christ is going to return to the earth, and he's going to do this. Therefore, we say unto you that by the word of the Lord, which he told me, and therefore on the authority of it, he said, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are not going to by any way hinder those who have been buried in the ground from being there at that day. So here's what he says. Well, the Lord himself is going to descend out of the plain of spirit. And he says it's going to be with a great shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the very trump of God, and all the dead bodies of those who have died, every Christian in the household is going to rise first. But that isn't all the armies of heaven, because all the armies of the redemption from Adam to Abraham will he bring with him. Then we who are alive and remain shall be transformed in the elements of our being, and we shall be joined to them in the word of atmos, translated clouds, joined to them in the atmosphere, in earth, air-breathing bodies. Made of the elements of the earth, in air-breathing bodies, just as we have them now. In other words, what Paul is saying, and it's clear over here, translation is the only thing that causes it to be disturbed in some men's minds. That resurrection shall take place, and we who are alive are going to see a transformation, immortality, on these bodies. Not just a spiritual being, but one that breathes air, just like it's breathing now, one like Christ had, and he said to Thomas, come here and touch this, this is flesh and bone. So the Apostle Paul says, I don't want you ignorant, brethren, of the times and seasons. You don't have any need that I write you. For you perfectly know well that the day of the Lord comes as far as the world's concerned, like a thief in the night. But when they shall say, peace and safety. That's what they say. You're in the hour when the enemy of God's kingdom is working his final work. This is the hour of revelation in which God says that his people are going to awaken. First, he said he's going to awaken them with a short work of righteousness in the nation. And the enemy is planning at this hour. They're saying peace and safety. The Lord says there'll be sudden destruction. Now, where's the destruction? Not you. The sudden destruction, he says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of day, and we are not of night and we are not of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunk in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober. And therefore God hath not appointed us, note this, God hath not appointed us to his wrath, but appointed us to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you turn over here to what Paul just been talking about. You'll discover over here it says in the book of Revelation that all of the martyrs of the kingdom of God and all of those who have died in Christ shall be resurrected. But it cites here that every last one of the children of the kingdom will be resurrected, and they shall be priests and kings to the Lord God, and shall reign for 1,000 years. So there is a period. Jesus taught it to John. The Apostle Paul talked about it. Enoch and Job believed in it. It's when the one great fundamental theme of your faith, and that is that there was an hour which was coming in world affairs when the battles and armies of Antichrist are gathered against you, when the hordes of the pagans are about to descend on the outside and everything is going on in trouble. The Almighty says, I'm going to step in now. It's my day. It was a long way out there for the Apostle Paul. It's not very far out for you. In other words, my friends, time has a way of rolling around. And we're just about there. This is the end of the age. We're in the beginning of a new era. And this era is going to be the most climactic, important thing that the world has ever witnessed. Just remember that the kingdoms of this world are going to be the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatest nation of God's kingdom. And you know, he's going to place leadership that knows what it's talking about. He said the first was going to be last, and the last was going to be first. And I can assure you there's going to be a lot of changes made. But just stop and think what it would mean if the Christians of all ages were resurrected. But it's going to be one of the most unusual and intriguing things that ever transpired in human history. And the scripture cites that this is the way that the dragon hordes, the powers of Lucifer, and all these forces are eventually going to be defeated. I'm going to tell you that there isn't anything more feasible to me than what God demonstrated he could do. You know, anyone can stop a funeral procession and raise the boy that was being carried along on it. Anyone come up to the tomb of Lazarus and say, come forth. And then could bring Moses and Elias down in front of his disciples and talk with them. Anybody that could come out of his own grave and have the dead walk the streets of Jerusalem for several days thereafter says, I'm going to come back at the time that you're in your war with Soviet Russia and the hordes of China, when they are about to outnumber you and the Jews have been overrunning your land with this column conspiracy and everything looks like it's going wrong, I'm going to come back and raise all the dead of your race and defeat the enemy. But remember what the Lord said. He said, I will have to shorten the time for the elect's sake, or there wouldn't be any flesh left on the earth. There isn't any doubt about that. You know what it says over here in Zechariah? Says the day's going to come when these hordes are going to come against the kingdom of God in the mountains of Israel. And God says, I'm going to fight for you in that day, just as I fought for your fathers. But in that day, your very enemy's eyes will dry up their sockets, and they'll suddenly be like dried up pups. What day is that going to be? Day of the Lord, day of the resurrection. While they die, you rise. This has been the thing that marks your race from the days of Adam. Children of the resurrection, children of the resurrection. Not a resurrection that never comes. A resurrection that comes in the day of the Lord, which day you have approached and which you're about to step into. That's the hope of the church. That's the hope of the kingdom of God. Say the hope of the kingdom of God in our armies. Hope of the kingdom of God is in our technology. All these are evidences of the vision of God's kingdom. All of them are weapons which God has given you vision to construct. But I'm going to tell you this. If the final defeat of your enemy moves out of that power of God, which moves through his hand, through your race, it's going to be demonstrated in you. And this is the same with Jesus, Mark. The children of the kingdom are the children of the resurrection. You are now participating on the doorstep of all the prophets anticipated and all the things which God Almighty said he's going to consummate for his glory and for the defeat of your enemies. You know, people say that the situations in the world are increasingly difficult and it's becoming more deadly and dangerous, and politicians are at the end of their rope and they don't know how to save the world, and they're trying every fantastic policy to keep the world from being destroyed. Well, that's just the kind of an hour when God starts to work. There are not very many of your scientists and of your leaders that know what to do. But the hour of faith is again dawning in your nation. Now, that's a date. That's a promise God made. If anybody ever keeps his promise, it's God. And that date is a political and historical hour. The reason why the coming of Christ is political, because he comes to take over the kingdoms of this world. He comes to take over the government. He said, in this day, therefore, you shall be given the seats of administration and leadership and authority. You're going to be the judges, and you're going to be the kings. Let me tell you, there's nobody fights like Christians. Let me tell you that the most powerful single potent force the world has ever witnessed are Christians charged with faith, not afraid of death because they know it's not a reality as far as their consciousness is concerned, who move with the spirit of crusade and with struggle. Nothing like that. But the kingdom of God fights to set men free, and the dark world sets you in prison. This is the difference between the struggle. As they fight to enslave, you fight to free.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.